Thank you so much. Twos and threes, fours and fives. You may be dismissed. And the rest of you can turn to Proverbs chapter number 23. Proverbs chapter number 23. As I mentioned this morning, we'll begin a series tonight on hot topics, those things that are controversial and kind of difficult to handle maybe, and where there's a lot of clutter, if you will, in the world today and what people are saying. So tonight I'd like to begin, and we'll see how far we get, but I'd like to begin by tackling what I believe probably is the most difficult one that we're going to deal with through this process. So all of them are going to be somewhat difficult, but this one I think is difficult for a lot of reasons, all right? And that is, I would like to answer the question, should a Christian socially drink? For some of you in this room, you're saying, that's a no-brainer. Of course not, okay? For others, you may be saying, well, that's kind of up in the air because there are some passages of Scripture that say such and such and such and such. So what I want to try to do tonight is begin the process of demonstrating to you what I believe the Bible says. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We'll get eventually to Proverbs 23 where I ask you to turn tonight. When you look at the verses and define them in Proverbs chapter 20 in verse 1, the words mean to be scorned or to growl or to be in a commotion or to be deceived. None of those things come anywhere close to matching the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes when I approach a subject such as this, I kind of build a biblical argument and at the end give you where I stand on the issue, okay? I'm going to tell you up front, I believe social drinking is wrong, and I don't think any Christian ought to have anything whatsoever to do with it. Not only do I believe that that states it biblically, and we're going to walk through that very carefully as much as we can, but I believe that if the Bible didn't actually explicitly condemn it, which is what some have argued, I believe the evidence is so overwhelming that a Christian should not have anything to do with it, that I believe at best it would be utter foolishness to even touch it. Matter of fact, I can't figure out for the life of me why somebody would want to quote unquote play with something that has this kind of deadly and destructive force behind it. What's interesting is that the majority, matter of fact, all the ones that I know of, my sampling is small, obviously, but all the ones that I know of are people who are either second, third, fourth generation Christians that are making this argument. I don't know of anyone who comes out of an alcoholic home that would ever make the argument that a Christian should get anywhere near it. I don't know of anyone. Because of the destructiveness of that. Now maybe there's some out there, but I don't know of any. I've been reading and researching this subject on and off for over 4 years. I've tried to put hours into this message and tried to not approach it flippantly. Much of the articles that I'm going to quote in the message are men who are not of our stripe, and I'm intentionally doing that. In other words, 95% of what I'm going to quote is not men who are independent Baptists. And the reason I'm not doing that is because some believe they have a bias. Now, I think they're right. Don't get me wrong. But I'm going to quote those who are elsewhere because I think it leans to the heaviness of their argument even in that aspect. I fully understand also as we embark on this message that you can make statistics say anything you want them to say. But I've tried not to quote something unless it is a well-established fact. I've already said that social drinking, I believe, is wrong on many fronts. I believe it is a moral evil in our world. And I see absolutely no reason why a child of God should have anything to do with it. Both my mom and dad grew up in alcoholic homes. It obviously puts a skew on their perspective of this, and by its extension, me to a great degree. I remember as a boy watching some of my grandfather's reactions. I have one grandfather that, unless he repented in the last few days of his life on earth, he has been in hell for quite some time because he publicly and utterly rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And another grandfather that the last time I saw him, he was laying in a bed with his skull and brain basically completely eaten up by alcohol disease. But I'm not primarily going to build the case tonight on an emotional case. We could do that. We could tell stories of emotional destruction in people's lives. I think there's a really good, solid Bible case for it. I'm very much aware that this is an emotional subject, to be sure. But I do believe that we can reach biblical conclusions without interjecting emotion into it, though it's emotional. I'm going to try to be fair as much as I can to those who disagree. I want to make it clear up front that there are people who I believe are saved and who believe that it's okay to socially drink. I don't believe that if they socially drink, they're going to end up in hell. That has nothing to do with the subject. Whether or not you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior has to do with that. I want to make that clear up front. I do not believe that I have all the answers per se, but I do believe that the evidence is enough to prohibit any Christian from partaking of it. It's part of the reason why in our church covenant it forbids it. So what I'd like for us to do tonight is to begin the study by looking at some very definitions of words, and that's, if you're taking notes, the first point is the defining of the situation. We're going to look at some difficulties of it. What are some passages of Scripture that people are pointing to, and what do we do with those passages of Scripture? And there are some tough ones. But let's just pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us as we embark on this study. Our Father, we desperately need you. Lord, I want to present a very tough subject with a compassionate heart, but yet firmly rooted in the Word of God. Help us to do that. Help hearts and minds to be open. We'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the Hebrew, the main word that's used for wine, yayin, is just that. It's wine. And it can mean either from a regular grape juice to a grape concentrate to an actual fermented wine. And so when you read the text in Scripture, what does it mean based upon what's happening there? You have to look at the context of it. So when he says, for instance, in Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise, we know that he's not talking about just regular grape juice there, but rather fermented stuff because of the context of the passage of Scripture. There are other words as well. One of them means a must or a fresh or a sweet wine. Now, I think it's important as we define the situation, what's happening, that right from the beginning we understand that really we're not debating apples to apples. Okay? We're really debating totally different things. And let me explain that to you. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says this: wine was the most intoxicating drink known in ancient times. But all the wine was a light wine. It was not fortified with extra alcohol. Concentrated alcohol was only known in the Middle Ages when the Arabs invented distillation. So what is now called liquor or strong drink and the 20% fortified wines were unknown totally in Bible times. All right? So we're not dealing with the same subject here. When someone says, well, God allowed strong drink, even if you take that stand, we're a long ways from the strong drink that we have today. Okay? And we'll show you some of the percentages. And by the way, that's pretty much agreed across the board. Again, it continues. The strength of natural wines is limited by two factors. Now, I'm not a wine expert, okay, but I did try to do some study on some of the processes. The strength of natural wines is limited by two factors. The percentage of alcohol will be half of the percentage of the sugar in the juice. And if the alcohol content is much above 10 to 11%, then the yeast cells are killed and the fermentation ceases. So because of this, ancient wines were somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 to 10%, right? Whereas your light wines today would be minimum 20%, right? So you see where we're not even equating apples to apples. That's what I'm talking about here. It's not there. The word used in the Bible, I've already mentioned this briefly, but Peter Masters makes this statement. The word used in the Bible included everything from a grape juice to a concentrated grape syrup to alcoholic wines. And we'll show you where some of those things are laid out in Scripture. In the Greek language, the words that use both for wine and strong drink, both of them are pulled from the Hebrew. So if you look at the root words, both of them go back to the Hebrew words, which we've already kind of described for you. The word strong drink in the New Testament, it comes from the Hebrew word for strong drink. And strong drink, an intoxicating beverage, different from wine, it was an artificial product made of a mixture of sweet ingredients, whether derived from grain and vegetables or from the juice of fruits like dates or a decontoction of honey and so forth and so on. In other words, it was not naturally produced, which I think is important as we look forward in those things. One of the arguments from those who believe that all wine in the Bible or the majority of the wine in the Bible was a fermented wine is they say, otherwise, how could people have had, for instance, wine that needed to be poured out on drink offerings well away from wine season? How would they do that? Grapes weren't harvesting. So if they couldn't preserve it by being a fermented juice, then how in the world could that happen? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 18, we have an interesting story. We referenced this a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Nabal. It says, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves. I want you to think about the amount of food. She's going to feed David's people. She took 200 loaves and two bottles of wine and five sheep ready dressed and five measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. Now, doesn't that seem strange that she's feeding enough men that would consume 200 loaves, five sheep ready dressed, five measures of parched corn, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and only two bottles of wine? Somebody's going to be awful thirsty, okay? Well, when you look at some other things in Scripture and beyond Scripture, when you look at some things, they had a way of making a concentrated grape juice. It actually was a grape syrup. And then you could add that grape syrup to a water, and it would not only would it purify the water itself, but it would act as a light grape juice, if you will. That's why this story would make sense. Matter of fact, listen to this article by Richard Teachout. She took all of that to provide for David's men, all 600 of them. Would that be just two bottles or skins of alcoholic wine for all those men? No, it could only be two skins of concentrated grape syrup, which when mixed with water would have provided sufficient sweet juice for all those men. We have another story in the Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple hundred bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. So again, a large portion of food, one bottle of wine. If it were the bottle that they drank, unless it was a concentrated type of grape juice. This would allow them, by the way, to preserve it pretty much year-round. They could preserve that and make a grape juice. This would answer how they offered a drink offering where grapes were not in season. In Numbers chapter 15 and verse 7, for instance, "For a drink offering thou shalt offer the third part of a hin of wine for a sweet savor unto the Lord." By the way, even if those want to believe that this was an alcoholic beverage, which I do not believe it was, but these drink offerings were not drunk, but rather poured out as sacrifices on the brazen altar. Further, why would God emphasize that the leaven needed to be unleavened to offer before God, but he would allow the grape juice to be fermented? Those two things are inconsistent in the process. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 14, it says, "Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape." It's interesting how God uses that particular statement there. The pure, again, comes from a Hebrew word that means to be reddened or to boil or to foam. It can mean a fermentation, but it's more likely that they used a boiling down process to create a thick syrup that they could then preserve long term. In addition to that, we know clearly from the Word of God that the wine press was used quite a bit, and it was always associated with a vineyard. It's used in a variety of cases, and I'm not going to quote all the verses, but in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2, "And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted with it the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Deuteronomy 15 and verse 14, "Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy wine press. Of that wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee shalt thou give to him." Now, those who believe that all of this wine was an intoxicating drink, they basically superimpose the meaning of, okay, these words can mean intoxicating, therefore all the uses of them was intoxicating. I think that's unfair to Scripture to do. By the way, I think it's unfair for us to say that all the uses of wine was intoxicating. That's also unfair, because there were some cases in which it clearly was used that way. Again, I mentioned already, the intoxicating drink in the Bible and the intoxicating drink today are not even close. Let me quote you another man, Norman Geisler, who is a former dean of the Liberty Center for Christian Scholarship at Liberty University, not certainly in our stripe, affirms such an application of this passage. "Many wine-drinking Christians mistakenly assume that what the New Testament meant by wine is identical to wine used today. This, however, is false. In fact, today's wine is by biblical definition strong drink, and hence forbidden by the Bible. What the Bible frequently meant by wine was basically purified water. Therefore, Christians ought not to drink wine, beer, or other alcoholic beverages, for they are actually strong drink forbidden in Scripture. Even ancient pagans did not drink what some Christians drink today." That's a powerful statement. You think about it. Now let's look at Proverbs chapter 23 as we're working through some things. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29. Proverbs 23:29. "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red." By the way, I'm not sure how you'd social drink of it when you're not even supposed to look at it, but that's a whole other subject. "When it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Again, I'm pausing here a little bit. We'll get to more of this, but by its very nature, the Bible says, you don't know when it's going to destroy you. That's what the Bible says. In other words, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth. How many of you, a serpent raises a sign and says, "Hello, in just a few minutes I'm going to bite you. Just want you to know you're about to drop dead, but come on." It doesn't do that. By its very nature, it's deceptive in the fact that it bites you. "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, Thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Sorrow, strife, and sickness are part of the toll that it brings on people. We're not even to look at it. It can bring death. It can cause you to be immoral. It talks about the prostitute and the harlot. We'll get to this next week, but the principle of first mention in the Word of God, alcohol is tied to immorality. The second mention, immorality. Matter of fact, you can build a strong case in the Word of God that the tie to alcohol and immorality is deeply tied throughout Scripture. You will be a different person. The root of perverse is to turn, to be different than you were. And that clearly is the case. Most of you that have been in contact with someone who is an alcoholic knows they're a different person. If they're a kind person when they're sober, what are they when they're drunk? They're mean. If they're a mean person sober, what are they when they're drunk? Usually they're kind. They literally, their personality is different when they're drinking. That's what the Word of God has to say. They will be, or you will be, if you choose to drink it, you'll be illogical and dangerous. He walks through this. I mean, how crazy is it for you to lie down in the midst of the sea? Not very healthy. Or on the top of a mast. It's like, what? You will lack in memory. They'll stricken me. They'll beat me. I won't even know that it happened. So in other words, there are all kinds of events that could take place that I don't even know happened. We had a man visit the church years ago. And he said to me, I need you to know that I am on the sex registry in this area. And he told me what happened. And then he said to me, my problem is, Pastor, I don't really know if I did it. I was drunk at the time, but they told me that I did. That's the whole point. That's what God's Word is saying here. And of course, you'll be addicted. That's one of the aspects of it. What you're going to do? I'm going to wake up, and I will seek it yet again. All the things that happened to me, I've been beaten, I don't even realize it, I've been immoral, all of these things, I'm illogical, I'm laying down in the midst of a sea, all these kind of things, yet as soon as I wake up, guess what I'm going to do? Hit the bottle, because it's addictive in nature. I'm sure all of you know this, but 1 in 10 people who take their first drink are alcoholics. 1 in 10. So I want you to go around this room. There's probably close to 100 people in here, I don't know, 80 or 90. What 10 of you do you want to sacrifice your marriages, your ministry, your testimony, your everything? That alone ought to be enough for people to say, what am I doing? What am I doing? How many of us would take a gun that had 10 rounds in the chamber, spin it, click it, and put it to our head? I know people who have. They're not right. I'm just being honest. Well, it's not going to happen to me. That's what everybody thinks. I know right now, I know people who went to Ambassador who are full-blown alcoholics. Marriage is shot. Ministry is shot because they took the first drink. By the way, the Bible gives more space to the danger of wine than to the benefit of it. You say, well, there are some benefits to drinking wine. Now, that's a wonderful argument. We'll get to that in a little bit, okay, as we work through this. Okay, I got through one point, but I'm going to stop there for tonight, okay? I was going to go through a second point. Now, I want you to do me a favor, okay? I'm not going to say I don't want you arguing with me. I'm okay if you want to ask questions, but let me build the whole case before you do, all right? I got a lot more to say, and I know we didn't do a lot of Bible study per se tonight, but there's a lot more that I want to say about this. I am going to deal with the difficult passages. There are some But just to be frankly honest with you, it looks like God tells people it is A-okay for you to go out and drink intoxicating liquor. That's what it looks like from the Word of God. And we'll, Lord willing, plan to deal with that next week. Father, this is obviously a tough subject. It's a controversial one. But Lord, honestly, I do not want to stand before you one day having not warned these precious people of the dangers of this. And Lord, I pray that you'd take it and apply it to hearts and lives. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, just a second. We're going to dismiss those.